Just to clarify, no, this is not coffee. It's just water. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who think up evil and who act out of wickedness on their beds. As soon as the morning light appears, they execute it because it is within their power. They covet fields and take them by force, and houses they carry away. And they exploit a man and his household, a person and his inheritance. Therefore, this is what Jehovah said. I am thinking up evil for this family from which you will not move your necks, and you will not walk about proudly because it is an evil day. On that day, a taunt and a moaning will be directed at you. It will be said, truly we have been robbed. He has exchanged the portion of my people. How can he remove my portion, divide our fields to the booty taker? For that reason, you will not have one to cast a lot for a portion in the congregation of Jehovah. Do not preach, they preach. Preaching will not be done for those who do not retreat in embarrassment. Tell it, house of Jacob. Is Jehovah short-tempered? Are these his deeds? Do my words not do well for him who walks a straight line? But my people rise up against me as an enemy. In my presence you strip the outer and undergarment from those who travel confidently, who have returned from war. The woman of my people you expel from the home of her pleasures. From her suckling infants you take my splendor forever. Get up and go away, because this is not the way to obtain rest. For this reason, the land is defiled and a harsh punishment is meted out. If a man who followed his spirit and lies said, I will preach to you of wine and intoxicating drinks, he would be a preacher of this nation. I will undoubtedly gather you, Jacob, all of you. I will undoubtedly converge the remnant of Israel together. I will make him to be like the flock of Bozrah, like a flock in its fold. It will swarm with people. The breaker has emerged ahead of them. They have broken out and passed through the gate and exited it. And their king will pass before them, and Jehovah will be at their head. I wish to warn you, I did ask when the first session would end. I did not ask when the second. And I'm glad you haven't asked either. Woe to those who think up evil and who act out wickedness on their beds. Micah speaks of those who are so thoroughly engaged in doing evil that they spend their nights thinking how to carry out what their hearts desire. He does not say that they consciously choose evil over good, as if they say, we relish evil. But that the moral nature of their intended deeds does not restrain them. And Micah is painting a picture of individuals who are so addicted to evil desires, they do not for a moment stop to think about self-denial or moral improvement, as if to say what is in their hearts is what they should have. There's no fear and no love of God in them. They are slaves to the motions of their hearts. They cannot even sleep due to the strength of their lusts, for whatever it may be. And so they spend the night scheming. They become increasingly insensitive to the moral implications, and they become capable of framing wicked plans with not a twitch of conscience. their consciences have been, as it were, seared with a hot iron. And as soon as morning light appears, they execute their plans. They are spirited in spite of losing a night's sleep, not for good, but for evil. Their energetic and selfish, wicked endeavors, guided by nothing but their desires and their sheer ability. They carry out their intentions, and the prophet speaks here from the plural to the singular, because it is within his power. Not because it is right, or because it will benefit others, let alone glorify God, but simply because of this one standard which guides him. It is within my power. Might has become right. And so he reaches out for whatever he can take. So what if a widow is incapable of paying her debt? Her children's need is no concern of his. She owes him money, and that is all he cares about, and he has a legal right to take her home, to requisition her belongings, and to leave her destitute. And since he has a right, that is what he will do. And such people are unmoved by the fact that their debtors might be unable to buy medicines, or are forced to sit at home in the winter without heating because they cannot afford to pay for electricity. All such people think about is how to evade paying taxes so as to increase their already bulging bank account. They take advantage of every loophole, regardless of how it affects the national budget, even when they have garnered more than they are able to spend if they lived 1,000 years. Last year, when I was visiting here, I heard one of the richest men in America complain that he pays a lower level of tax than does his secretary. Crocodile tears. Who forced this man into such a painful situation? No one forbade him to pay the same rate required of his secretary. He did so because it is within his power. That rich man's view is very modern, although its roots are very ancient, deeply embedded in man's sinful heart. And that is exactly the philosophy behind the evolutionary theory. That is exactly the philosophy that informs much of human behavior. It is within their power. If you have the ability to hire a solid battery of competent tax lawyers and a sophisticated tax advisor, for example, it's all right. It's simply a matter of the survival of the fittest, and the fittest always survives at the expense of the weak. Instead of ability, it is within their power. Motivating to gratitude and humility, power becomes one's guide in life. Success is no longer measured by moral standards, but by the amount of money that an individual manages to accumulate by his ability to influence his environment, regardless of the nature of his influence. The number of fans or Facebook friends he has, or the number of so-called followers he has on Twitter. Spiritual, moral, or even educational endeavor, wisdom for life, and kindness are far less appreciated nowadays than power. When did you last see a movie that sets humility as a valid goal in life? When did you last hear a teacher in a public school compliment a student for his moral efforts, for self-denial? They execute it because it is within their power. And it is with reference to such people that God pronounces his woe to those. He informs those with whom, whose power it is to do as they please, that over them stands one in whose power lies to do much more than they could ever imagine. And before the prophet describes the practical implications of that woe, he goes on to describe what these selfish, powerful individuals of his day actually did. Sounds like I'm reading USA Today or Israel Today. They covet fields and take them by force, and houses they carry away, and they exploit a man and his household, a person and his inheritance. This is a clear transgression of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But you see, difficult economic circumstances such as pertained in Ahaz's day, one of the kings during whose reign Micah prophesied, are doors of opportunity for the rich because they can take advantage of this situation to sell or to loan to the poor at exorbitant prices. And then when the poor are unable to meet their financial obligations, their property is requisitioned. This is the opposite of the kind of social responsibility to which God called Israel. God forbids coveting. Do I need to say that again? I think so. Then I will. God forbids coveting. He devoted more words to that prohibition than to prohibiting murder, adultery, theft, or lying. There's a fundamental difference between aspiring and coveting. It is permitted to aspire so long as we aspire to worthy things. It is often right to aspire. A man with no aspirations, with no ambitions, is as good as dead. He has no goals, entertains no hopes. But coveting, that's another matter. Coveting is forbidden. Aspiring has to do with the desire to make progress. Coveting is the desire to progress and the willingness to do so at the expense of others. Let me repeat that. Coveting is the desire or the willingness or the desire to progress and the willingness to do so at the expense of others. Now, sisters and brothers, examine your hearts. Are you guilty of coveting? Instead of devising evil and acting out wickedness on their beds, these people could have had a good night's sleep. Wake up in the morning fresh and content as soon as the morning light appears and engage in the welfare of others because it is in their power to do so. But they chose another course of action. And what they did not take into account, and we must take into account, is that Jehovah watches over events in this world, even what we do as we lie at night in our beds with our thoughts occupying us, and he demands justice. And where it is not practiced, he has something to say. Therefore, this is what Jehovah says. You spent the night thinking? Well, I have thoughts of my own. I am thinking up evil for this family from which you will not move your necks and you will not walk about proudly. I will expose your wickedness. Your financial means and gains will be of no avail. Your influence will be of no use. Your status will not protect you. The relationship you have established with others of means will not change a thing. You will be unable to move your necks from the yoke I'm going to lay upon you. Whoever opposes God loses all his strength. And you will not walk about proudly because it is an evil day. Sisters and brothers, I say to you, as I say to my own heart, God hates pride. Pride puts at the center of an individual's life no one but man himself. And that place is reserved for God. No man is entitled to live for himself. No man is worthy of others living for him. Nothing, nobody is more worthy of man's devotion than God himself. Everything exists in him and for him, just as everything exists by virtue of his command. Mankind was created for the glory of God. Man's happiness is contingent upon the measure of his love for and devotion to God. And true enjoyment of God is the true enjoyment of life. It is the accomplishment of one's intended purpose. Nowadays, self-fulfillment is often defined in terms that do not take into account that the self God created was intended for the doing of God's will and for the loving of his name and the glorifying of that name. And there is no greater joy, no truer self-fulfillment, no higher satisfaction than that of the blessing of God and of a heart full of affection for him. Do you remember when you first fell in love? Do you remember the warmth and the sense of happiness and joy that you experienced? That is nothing compared to what we know if we love God as he ought to be loved. This is the kind of joy unthinkable and full of glory that no one can take from us and nothing can destroy. On that day, a taunt and a mourning will be directed at you. The phrase, that day, is a non-specific term describing a non-specific time in the future. Often we think immediately eschatologically. Well, it's fair of us to think eschatologically when we use this term on condition that we realize that what is to be is now occurring. That the future has invaded our present. That we are living within the tension of this reality. That day was the day of Samaria's destruction, was the day of Judah's destruction. And that day will come time and time and time again until it reaches the climax of that day that is yet to come. And what is the content of the morning song? He has exchanged the portion of my people. Once again, coming back to the idea that the inheritance intended, portioned out to the nation, is now transferred to another. How can he remove my portion, divide our fields, now not to the inheritor, but to the booty taker? Those who accumulate treasures through force and exploitation will experience the pain they caused others. For that reason, you, that is the selfishly rich, will not have one to cast a lot for a portion in the congregation of Israel. The reference is to the division of the land in Joshua's day when lots were cast for the division of the land between the tribes, and then within the portion each tribe again cast lots to divide to households. And you will not have an individual to take part in the repossession of the land. What is the response of the people? Well, they want a friendly message. They want a comforting message. They want an encouraging message. They don't understand why Micah always has to be so negative. And so they say to him, do not preach. That's their sermon. Do not preach, they preach. Preaching will not be done for those who do not retreat in embarrassment. Tell the house of Jacob, is Jehovah short-tempered? Are these his deeds? Do my words not do well for him who walks a straight line? But my people rise up against me as an enemy. In my presence you strip the outer and undergarment from those who travel confidently, who have returned from war. The women of my people you expel from the home of her pleasures, from her suckling infants you take my splendor forever. Get up and go away, because this is not the way to obtain rest. For this reason the land is defiled, and a harsh punishment is meted out. If a man who followed his spirit and lies said, I will preach to you of wine and intoxicating drinks, he would be a preacher of this nation. The people hear Micah's stringent words, and those of prophets like him. And some of the people respond by demanding that he and his fellow prophets bring an end to their preaching. And they dare to do so by preaching to the prophets. Do not preach, they preach. Those who fear God should not be surprised when their message is rejected. The children of darkness hate light. They prefer the darkness, the mists of unclarity, the nooks in which they can hide the true nature of their actions. Only the sons of light find pleasure in the truth, and they are not irritated when their sins are exposed and their mistakes are pointed to. They welcome such exposure because they want to be cleansed. They want to be purified. They want to be sanctified. They have aspirations. And any help in their struggle against the sins of their heart is desirable, and they respond to it warmly. How do you respond, sister and brother, when you are criticized? What does the prophet say? Preaching will not be done for those who do not retreat in embarrassment. Not to retreat in embarrassment is to refuse to turn back from one's wrongdoing. To refuse to be ashamed of actions that evoke shame. To refuse the word of God. And so they try to silence those who stir their conscience. And we need to be wary of becoming so accustomed to sin that we're no longer troubled by it. Minor compromises lead to major sins. And significant compromises lead to terrible transgressions. The word of the Lord is always one of two. It's either a way of life all the way to death. We ought to develop great sensitivity to God's word so that it all will always serve us as a way of life. Some people's hearts have been so hardened by the deceit of sin that they no longer know how to be ashamed. They've suppressed their conscience so consistently that it has lost its ability to warn and to accuse. And they're determined to ignore or to suppress the truth they know and to continue in the sinful direction of their lives. And they know that those who do such things ought to be punished. And still they not only persist in them, but they encourage others to behave likewise. In fact, they will persecute those who, by their lives, rebuke them. The sons of darkness not only dislike the light itself, they hate the sons of light. You don't want me to preach, says Micah? Well, then I won't. But I will ask you instead. Tell it, house of Jacob. Is Jehovah short-tempered? Are these his deeds? Micah knows that God is a God of mercy and of purity. He will have his word proclaimed. Whoever hears and heeds will be saved. And whoever hears and rejects will know in the depths of his heart that he has heard the word of the living God. And on the day of judgment, he will not be able to say, I never knew. The nation did not want to hear, but God will not concede. And so he sends his messenger with a question. Is Jehovah short-tempered? Are these his deeds? Own up to the truth. Come on, you sons of Jacob, admit it. Sons of Jacob, not very complimentary a title, rather than the sons of Israel. Is God short-tempered? Has he not shown you over the years his kindly patience? Are his present complaints the product of impatience or the lack of goodwill? Micah's question turns the people's minds and ours back to history, and the story is far too long to be told. Judah was far more consistent in sin than in righteousness, in lust rather than in the love and fear of God. And still, as consistently as the people sinned, Jehovah forgave them. Was this not enough to bring the people to repentance? And you, sister and brother, cast your minds back on the surprising patience God has displayed toward you. Do you remember how many times you veered from the path and yet God in his kindness continued to express his love toward you? Do you remember those times, that event? Which you're ashamed to think of? And yet when you turn back to God, he embraced you. Are you thankful? Do you love him in return? Are you careful with regard to loving God and to cultivating wholeness? Micah goes on to ask the people, are these his deeds? These actions of punishment, are these the deeds that Jehovah is best known? Are these most characteristic of him? Is he best known for the punishments he imposes or for the blessings he grants? Does he normally bring an enemy into his land against his people? Does he normally grant victory to that enemy over his people? How we perceive God is the determining factor as to how we will lead our lives. That is precisely why when we sin, we are inclined to deny the existence of God. I remember the older of our two foster daughters at a time when she had departed from the ways of the Lord. I would insist upon meeting her every week and having some time with her. And when we parted, I would sit and pray with her. At one stage, she said to me, Baruch, I don't know if I still believe in God. And I said to her, well, Katya, of course you don't. You can't afford to. Because If you were willing to admit what you know deep in your heart, you could not continue in the sin that you are now continuing. She has since come back and is walking with the Lord, and she has no doubts. We try to deny the existence of God when we sin so that our conscience will not trouble us, so that his truth will not play its role in the shaping of our lives. But we love God because God first loved us. And we should remember his wonderful nature and remind ourselves consistently of it, so that we will endeavor to be like him in our attitude to others. Do my words not do well for him who walks a straight line? And if you are now exposed to my castigation and challenge and rebuke, does this not mean that you are not walking in a straight line? My people rise up against me as an enemy. The Hebrew here is very difficult, and I provided what I believe to be the most likely translation, and most of the translators have concluded more or less the same. Jehovah is describing Judah's breaches of covenant in terms of actions one would expect to be directed at an enemy. They have risen up against me, but who has done so? My people. A term of endearment. A term of commitment. My people. They have risen up against me. As if God has become our enemy. How did they rise up against him? By transgressing his commandments. And Jehovah lays out three charges. First, in my presence you strip the outer and undergarment from those who travel confidently, who have returned from war. Second, the women of my people you expel from the home of her pleasures. Third, from her suckling infants you take my splendor forever. The first charge is that the people act like roadside robbers who ambush those who have returned from war. Tired and afraid, they finally reach a point where they believe they may travel confidently without fear of attack. They're amongst their own people. And it's just there that certain Judeans pounce upon them, mercilessly taking their belongings, even their outer and inner garments. The second charge, we've already expounded to some extent, they expel women from their homes, the home of her pleasures. Since women, not men, are mentioned, it's probably safe to assume that these women are widows on whose slim shoulders rested the duty to feed the family. And having taken loans offered in straitened circumstances and discovered that they could not meet the terms imposed upon them, they're faced with their homes being confiscated and heartlessly expelled with their families. And Micah describes the homes of these women as the home of her pleasures. A home is more than a house. It's more than walls and a floor and a ceiling. A home harbors memories, offers warmth, provides security. Think of those who have lost their homes, not just their houses, now in Colorado. Or those who just a week or so earlier lost their homes in the fires in Southern California. They lost far more than a building, a facility. The home of their pleasures. And these women, Jehovah describes them, as the women of my people. They are God's people, subject to his provision, to his supervision, and to his protection. And he will therefore take action in their defense. And every charge becomes more grievous than the preceding. And the third charge is, from her suckling infants you take my splendor forever. Micah is referring again to this woman whose home has been requisitioned. God has given mankind, including suckling infants, something of the beauty and the glory of his image. But the rich do not look upon these sucklings as bearing the image of God. They will enslave them. They will strip them of any dignity. That's basically the very foundation of the idea of slavery. And they enslave them, he says, they've taken my pleasure, my splendor forever. Contrary to the law which restricted the enslavement of fellow Hebrews to 7 years, they make them their slaves forever. Now, once again, it was within their legal rights. But it was wrong. Get up, says the Lord. Go away, that is, depart from this way. Because contrary to what the world may say, this is not the way to obtain rest. Literally, Micah is saying, this is not the rest. Which could mean something like, there is no rest in these deeds. People often think that if they only had a little more of what they have, just a little bit more, they would find peace. But however much they have, all they need is just a little bit more. People who are addicted to this world are never satisfied. They cannot have peace. They think up evil and they act out wickedness on their beds. Rather than obtaining peace, for this reason, for the reason of their sin, the land is defiled and a harsh punishment is meted out. God says that our sins defile the land. And because the land is God's land, He will send the people out of the land. Micah is saying that the selfish, heartless accumulation of wealth is the reason that the land is being defiled. And this is, again, exactly in the terms of the covenant. I quote to you from Deuteronomy. No, I'll quote to you from Leviticus to make it shorter. Leviticus 18:25. The land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Israel has no claim to the land if it lives in sin. And we have no claim to any comfort when we sin. Was Micah required not to prophesy? Well, if a man who followed his spirit and lies said, I will preach to you of wine and intoxicating drinks, he would be a preacher to this nation. It's not that you don't want preaching, it's that you want the kind of preaching that makes no demands, that affirms your way of life, that doesn't search your heart, that you walk away pleased and happy and content with yourself. But sermons like that cannot always be heard from men of truth. And if that's all you hear, then you are hearing a man who follows his spirit and lies. And so, what kind of sermons do you want to hear? Cuddly, soft-tongued preachers whose sermons are comfortable, easy to understand without exerting any effort, and certainly without demanding any changes in your lives? Which of the prophets preached that kind of message? Which of the prophets was not therefore persecuted? Why were they persecuted? Did they not speak the truth? Or were they rather persecuted for the truth they spoke? I will undoubtedly gather you, Jacob, all of you. I will undoubtedly converge the remnant of Israel together. I will make him to be like the flock of Bozrah, like a flock in its fold. It will swarm with people. The breaker has emerged ahead of them. They have broken out and passed through the gates and exited, and their king will pass before them, and Jehovah will be at their head. I love this portion. The sins of the people are described by Micah in the starkest terms, including their rejection of Jehovah's message. In response, he says, I will undoubtedly gather you, Jacob, all of you. I will undoubtedly converge the remnant of Israel together. All of you is equal to the remnants. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Note the verbs. They all refer to a unilateral act of God the Sovereign. The reasons for which are not to be found but in His holy will. I will gather them. And we've just heard the rebuke. And so we would rightly expect that this gathering will serve to accomplish the promised punishment. I will undoubtedly converge the remnant of Israel together. I will make him to be like the flock of Bozrah. Bozrah is related to the word Batsah, which could mean a fortified and protected place. Jehovah suddenly turns and says, I will gather Jacob, all of Jacob, the remnant of Jacob, and I will make them like a protected flock in its fold. It will swarm with people. That's exactly what a fold is. A protected area in which the flock is gathered for the night so that the shepherd may protect it from the animals and robbers. The flock is not being prepared for slaughter. The flock will swarm with people. In other words, the remnant will be large. The fold will be full of sheep. And the breaker has emerged ahead of them. They are broken out and passed through the gate and exited it. And their king will pass before them, and Jehovah will be at their head. And these statements are far more surprising than they are clear. Although they are clear enough to surprise. The fold is full. There's no more room. And then the breaker, the lead ram, and the strongest of them all, emerges at their head, leading the flock. And they have broken out of the fold. And they have passed through the gate of the fold. They have exited it. The fold is no longer enclosing the flock. The flock is broken out following the breaker. But who is this breaker? Micah identifies him for us to an extent. First he says, their king will pass before them. By the grace of God, the remnant of Israel will become a multitude, and God will place at the head of the multitude a king who will lead them to broad expanses. True, but not the whole truth. Here is another important factor. Jehovah will be at their head. He is the breaker. He is the king. There is none other but Jehovah himself, and therefore the nation's future is secure. Although but a remnant will remain, that remnant will be large, and God himself will bring it to the blessing of security and full provision. He will lead the people, and when he leads, who can oppose? Who can threaten the flock protected by Jehovah? But hold on, a moment ago we were talking about punishment. We were talking about God's response to the nation's rejection of his message. The people preferred a man who followed his spirit and lies, who preached lies promoting wine and intoxicating drinks, fortifying the people in their resolve to sin and deepening their guilt. Yes, all that is true. That is exactly what we were considering a moment ago. But God is the God of the covenant, and he is determined to rule over the nation and to transform it into a source of blessing. He will punish the people, but he will also retain among the people a remnant of which he will make a multitude, and this multitude will be the object of his kindness, a recipient of his blessing, and an instrument in his hand for the blessing of others. And there you have it. A picture of sovereign overcoming grace that does not derive or depend on what man will do, but which changes human action to the better and blesses people in spite of their sin. Such is the faith of the Old Testament. Such is the true religion of Israel. And if such a religion is taught in the New Testament, it is no coincidence. Now, of course, I'm sorely tempted to immediately go into the New Testament and go further, but my mandate, by choice, is to teach you Micah. And so we shall have to stay with Micah and not go beyond. I hope you will have gone beyond. Let me say further that the more I've studied Micah, and as you know, I'm also working on a commentary in Romans, the more I am persuaded that Micah may well have been one of those prophets that most influenced Paul's thinking in terms of Scripture. There are so many similarities between Paul's description of man's dreadful sin and God's glorious grace. Well, let's summarize. God's word is to be listened to and obeyed with careful, holy caution. The Lord is God of all nations. He determines their history. God's holiness is terrifyingly real, beautiful beyond description. God demands of all mankind and of every individual to love, serve and worship Him. And He responds with fully justified jealousy and anger when we do not. Sin is to be punished, yet Jehovah's grace reigns supreme. And I ask you, of what do you need to repent? Let's pray. O God, Shepherd of our souls, cause us to love You in such a way that this world's emptiness does not conquer our hearts. Teach us to fear You in a way that will make us sensitive to others' needs, no less than to our own, so that we prefer Your ways to those of the world. Move our hearts to prefer sanctifying rebukes over deceiving comforts that leave us in our sins. Your word teaches us that You are a God of surprising kindness. By grace You forgive and purify sinners. Forgive and purify us. And we will give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.